Vera, you okay? I heard you took a spill. You sound better. I mean, normal. Not that you didn't. Yeah. That's, okay. Good. All right, well, let me open us up in prayer, and we'll get started this morning. Father, we thank you again for Vera, just her recovery. We pray for her as she continues down that road, and pray that you would continue to strengthen her faith, that even as we look at your word this morning, that we would know that you cannot lie, and everything that you've promised will come true. So I pray that we would cling to those promises, pray that we would trust you, and we would rest in your Son alone for our salvation. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, so here's the plan that I have for the next 2 weeks. Next week is our last Sunday school for the year. That is correct, right? Yeah. Because we won't meet Christmas morning, and we won't meet New Year's Day morning, okay, for Sunday school. We will for church. As most of you have been here for years, we cancel two Sunday schools a year, and this year it happens to be Christmas morning and New Year's Day morning. So the 25th and the 1st, there will be no Sunday school. So what I wanted to do this week and next week, as I told you last week, is we've established last week, I hope so, that if you're a true Christian, you can't lose your salvation, right? And we went through that last week. So if there's more questions, you can listen to that. If you have more, more than willing to talk about it. But what we ended with is, well, that's nice that Christians can't lose their salvation, but now my question's what? Yeah, how do I know I'm a Christian, right? That's great if you're going to give all your family members $1 million, but unless I know if I'm in your family or not, it doesn't really benefit me at all. So that's what I want to look at this morning. And I was going to cram it into this morning two questions that I would normally ask someone into one morning, but I'm going to stretch it this week and next week. So this week may be a little shorter, it'll be a little easier, just you're more familiar with what I'll say this morning. I just want to remind you, this is where we begin. When people come up to me and ask this question, you know, how do I know I'm a Christian? A lot of people, because of various backgrounds they've grown up in, don't know that the Bible does give assurance for Christians. If you look around at other religions, there are no other religions that offer assurance because your ultimate salvation is dependent on who? On me. So the reason I can't have assurance because I don't know what I'll do in the future. Does that make sense? In fact, in Catholicism, is Val here? Where's Val? He normally helps me out. There you are. Sorry. The sin of presumption, is that still a thing in Catholicism? If you say that you know you're a Christian, they say that's the sin of presumption is what they say. How dare you presume on God's grace to say that you know you're going to heaven when you die, right? Do you remember or are you just unfamiliar? Okay, yeah, that's fine. So typically in Catholicism, they won't offer you assurance because you're not perfect yet. You're not justified yet. So how do you know that you'll survive? How do you know you won't sin in a way? Josh, are you familiar with this? No, that's fine. Look it up later. Sin of presumption. Again, these other religions do not offer assurance because you play a role in it that is different than the role you play in Christianity, correct? So that's what I want to look at this morning. When the Bible speaks of assurance, how do we know we're Christians? Look at 1 John 5. I want to show you just the go-to verse. You have to start here. John is giving you one of the purposes of why he writes his epistle, 1 John 5. And I just want to start off here establishing that not only is assurance possible, God wants you to have assurance. God doesn't want you to wonder if you're his child or not. He doesn't want you to wonder if you'll go to heaven when you die. So 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who what? Who believe in the name of the Son of God. So just stop there. These promises I'm talking about are not for everyone, right? They are for who? Those who believe, right? So those of you who believe in the Son, in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, what's that next word? Know that you have, presently have, what? So one of the purposes in John's letter here is that you would read it and know that you right now have eternal life. And as we talked about last week, how long is eternal life? God didn't call it monthly life or until you mess up life. He didn't call it that. He called it eternal life. And John's saying, I'm writing these things so that you may know right now that you have eternal life. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning is, how can I help you know? One of the issues, and I'll bring it up again later, but one of the issues is, listen, I believe this is God's word, but my name's not in here anywhere. I mean, mine is, just because my parents named me by somebody who's in here. But me personally, like Josh Mills, my name's not in here. So how do I know that I'm being talked about here? That's what I want to help you see this morning. There are promises, and I want you to see how you can know that they're yours. Turn to Mark 1. Just look at how Jesus begins his ministry here. Mark chapter 1. When we first came here, John was doing the book of Mark. So those of you who were here for that would remember Mark chapter 1, verse 14. We'll start there. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, literally just the good news of God. Jesus proclaiming good news of God. He says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the next two? Repent and believe in the gospel. This good news that I'm proclaiming, repent and believe it. And so that's kind of the two sides of the one coin we're going to talk about over these next 2 weeks. This morning, I want to focus primarily on the question of, do you believe? That's always my first question. When someone says, how do I know I'm a Christian? Well, I just want to know, do you believe? Do you take God at his word? Now, next week, I want to look at a second question that I usually ask. Those promises that I'm believing for salvation also include promises of transforming life. They also include promises of regeneration, being born again, promises of sanctification. So for me to claim, yeah, these promises about salvation are mine, but these promises about a changed life aren't mine, then I'm messing up the message. Does that make sense? And that's what a lot of people try to do. You know, well, I don't really take it all that seriously. I don't really ever read my Bible. I don't really ever go to church or witness or have spiritual conversations, but I know Jesus died for my sins. So why do you cling to this promise over here and not these over here? The same new covenant that says he'll remove your sins is the same new covenant that said he'd give you his spirit to cause you to walk in his ways. You see the connection there? So that's what we'll look more at next week. This week, I want to show you just the first question I ask is, well, do you believe? Look again at Acts 20, just on the same issue. That's what I mean by, again, Acts 20. Just to establish this issue of repentance and faith as your response to the gospel. God requires a response to what he's telling you, and that response includes repentance and faith. Look at Acts 20, verse 18. Start in verse 17, that's fine. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials and that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the twofold response there, repentance and faith. And that's why I'm going to go those two routes with this question. So, like I said, this week I want to begin with faith. And I want to start off, first, I forgot about this collection over here. I always try to emphasize helpful resources. The next 2 weeks are going to be some conglomeration or combining of these four resources. I think these are just the four most helpful books on the issue that we're going to be talking about over the next 2 weeks. The first one, most of you have read this, I hope. If you haven't, get it and read it. You can take this one this morning if you want to. It's called What is the Gospel? Does anybody remember the fourfold outline that we try to teach from this book? If someone says, what's the gospel? What are the four hooks that we try to hang our hat on, if you will? Yeah, God, man, Christ's response. God, holy creator, righteous judge, man, created good, fallen in Adam. Christ lived a perfect life, died the death. Man, the response that was required. God, man, Christ's response. The response is faith and repentance. I mean, that's what we try to go through. That's what this book helps drill down into you. Now, it doesn't stop there, though. There's another book put out by a guy named Mike McKinley. And this is very helpful. It's called Am I Really a Christian? Very helpful book here. He gives an illustration in the opening. I think first chapter or introduction, I forget. He says, some people hear this book and they think that I'm being mean, right? How do you know you're really a Christian? Well, that sounds judgmental. He says, it's actually very loving. He said, imagine, if you will, that we're all in a race and it doesn't matter who finishes in what place. It just matters that you finish. So imagine we're in this race and those who finish the race will live and those who don't will die. And so as we're running the race, I'm running around and I see people standing on the sidelines on the other side of the fence. They're in their running gear and they're just kind of standing there. Or they're just running around in a circle. It's like, hey, I know you think you're in this race, but you're not. You're actually not even on the track. And you're saying, how loving would it be of you to point that out to them, to go, listen, you've got your running gear on, but you're actually not in the race. So that's what this book is geared towards, is how to help discern, am I really a Christian? Very similar book here. This was one of my favorites because this one's geared towards people who grew up in church. You just don't remember not going to church. So these things that we tell you to believe, you've heard it your whole life. This one's very helpful. It's called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. This is written by a guy named J.D. Greer. I think in the opening chapter, he talks about how he was baptized like 6 or 7 times. He dealt with, lack of assurance. I was baptized twice, so I understand a third of what he's saying. But he goes into how to know for sure that you're saved. He has a really helpful job in this book. And then lastly, this is one of the first books I ever read on Christian assurance. It's by a guy named Donald Whitney. It's called How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? Again, these will be up here at the end. You can come look at them. All of those have been super helpful for me. Again, it's How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian by Donald Whitney. Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart by J.D. Greer. And then What is the Gospel? And Am I Really a Christian? So that's where I'm going at with this. That's my concern. And this week I want to show you, biblically, what does faith mean? Today, faith is just treated as some leap in the dark, right? Well, my kids believe in Santa Claus. They have faith. And these, Wiccan people, they believe what they believe. Some people believe, mystics believe in the power of stones and jewels. And, well, we all have beliefs, right? And it's like, as long as you believe it, it's all credible. That's the way that society treats it today. And Christians, well, they're the ones that believe in Jesus. Just let them do their own thing there. What I want to help you see is faith. And I'm not saying this is a bad translation. Faith is a fine translation. But because it's so commonly misunderstood, I think there's a twist to it that we could add that would help you see the clarity of what the Bible means when it says faith. You could just add the word trust, if you will. Now, I'm not saying it should be trust. I'm just saying that is the twist that I'm wanting you to see. When we look at verses about faith, understand it just means trust. Like, I believe. Look at Romans 4. I'll show you an example. When the Bible commands that you respond with repentance and faith, when it deals with faith, it's dealing with this idea of trust or reliance upon, if you will. Romans 4. And if you are familiar with the book of Romans, you know that we're headed towards the section of Abraham and what faith does. Now look at Romans 4, verse 18. In hope, what's that next word? Believed, trusted, if you will, against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. When Abraham was told, you'll be the father of many nations, why would that be an unbelievable promise, if you will? Yeah, it's like, do you know how old I am? Have you seen my Social Security card? Like, my number is 1. Like, I am old. This ain't happening. But he says, against hope, he trusted. You know why he trusted? Because who told him he would be the father of many nations? God did. And if God says it, you better take it to the bank. God never lies. In fact, we'll look later, God cannot lie. Look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith or trust, if you will, when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his what? Faith or trust as he gave glory to God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, if Abraham looked around, there ain't no reason in the world that they should be having kids. He's old, she's barren, it's over, game over, right? But the reason he was strong and trusting that he would have kids is because who said he would? God. And God is not a what? A liar. So that's where I want to begin this. He trusted God even though everything around him pointed against that promise. Faith is this. I heard this a while back. I cannot remember who it is. I've said it here before. If you want just a simple, concrete definition of faith, it's basically you saying God is not a liar. That's all faith is. God said it, I believe it, it's over. So faith is saying God is not a liar. In fact, you can write this down, Hebrews 6:18 says God cannot lie. Whatever God has promised is true. Now the catch is, how do I know that promise is for who? Me. Turn to John 6, I'll show you an example. This John 6, we've been through this several times, it is filled with promises that are only good if you know those promises are for you. And as I told you before, my name's not in this book. When Jesus makes these promises, he's not looking at me. Does that make sense? I'm not in the crowd there with him. John's writing this down. He's not thinking about my name. So how do I know, how can I have the right to insert myself into this promise? Look at John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Listen to this promise. Whoever, what? Comes to me shall not, what? Hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never. Now that is a guaranteed promise that if you come to Jesus, you will not hunger, you will not thirst. Keep reading, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And here's another promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never, what? Cast out. So if I do come to Jesus, if I do believe to Jesus, he's promised me that he will never pluck me out. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and what? Believes in him should have what? And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying, if you look to me, if you believe on me, if you come to me, you are guaranteed eternal life and you're guaranteed raising up on the last day. Look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him and said, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that, and they will be taught by God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he is from God. He has seen the Father. Verse 47. Listen to this. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever, what? Will have what? Has eternal life. Notice, if you believe, you have eternal life. So again, we're looking at these promises, and I'm asking the question, well, how do I know this is for me? Okay, let me ask you this. When I was born, did Ephesians 5:25 apply to me? Does anybody know what Ephesians 5:25 says? Husbands, what? Louder, what is it? Husbands, love your wives. Now, when I was born, did that apply to me? It didn't, right? Does that apply to me now? It does. Now, why does that apply to me? Now, my name's not in that verse anywhere. If you came to me and I'm not loving Danae, and you go, Josh, you should love Danae. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives. And I go, my name's not in that verse. Who are you to tell me to love my wife? He didn't say, Josh, love your wife. He said, husbands, love your wife. How do I know that verse applies to me? Help me out here. What would you say to me? You are a husband. Right? Does that make sense? The moment you became a husband, that verse connected to you. Does that make sense? And as long as you're a husband, that verse is connected to you. Very similarly in John 6, or just any promise in the Bible, when Jesus says, if you come to me, if you believe in me, this is why I start off with the question, do you believe? Because if you do believe, guess what about these promises? Whose are they now? They're mine. I am in this verse. Well, I don't see your name anywhere. Well, I'm in it because he said, whoever what? Believes. And I what? Believe. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. I understand that your name's not in this book, but you are in this book if you believe. Does that make sense? He says, anyone who believes is given eternal life. So that's why I'm starting here. Faith or belief, trusting God, gets you into this promise. It's the same thing in Acts 2. Look at Acts 2. I'm just going to sprinkle a couple of promises in there and show you what I'm getting at. Acts 2, Peter's sermon, he's quoting Joel. If you go to verse 21, he says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who what? Calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Now, is everyone going to be saved? Who is going to be saved? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. So if I believe, if I call on the name of the Lord, what promise just became mine? I'm going to be what? Saved. So again, we see that there. Look at Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 31. Acts 16, Philippian jailer. You know the story. Paul and Silas in prison. And Acts 16, 31 says, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and what? You will be saved, you and your household. Now, a whole nother issue there, but the idea the household would believe as well, that's how they would be saved. Not if you believe, your whole house gets saved. But again, here the idea is, listen, if you believe, that promise of salvation that's for all believers becomes yours. I'm wanting you to see yourself in these verses. You can also write down 1 John 2:25. You can write down John 5:24. The idea runs through that the promises that God made to save people apply to me when I believe, when I fulfill the if part, right? If you come to me, if you call upon the name of the Lord, if you believe in me, then these promises do become mine. But here's a phrase that in this book here, what is the gospel? Greg Gilbert is his name, and he does a really helpful job of pulling this apart. What do we mean when we say, I believe in Jesus? Somebody help me there. What do we mean when I say, do I say, you believe in Jesus? What do I mean by that? Right, so let me ask you this. I'm going to flesh this out a little more. Are there people who believe in the death and resurrection that aren't Christians? Yeah, right? So what do we mean when I ask the question? If you ask someone, do you believe in Jesus? Or you tell someone, you just need to believe in Jesus. We need to be clear on what we mean, because this is one of those common phrases that we use. What do you mean believe in Jesus? My history professor at college was no more Christian than anybody. He believed there's a man named Jesus. What do we mean by this? Okay, repent, okay? We'll deal with that next week. But what am I believing in Jesus? Go ahead. Okay, so you're dancing right on top of what I'm getting to, okay? No, you're not wrong. I want to take it a little further. So I'm believing that Jesus will do something, or better yet, has done something for me, right? I'm not just believing in Jesus. Well, yeah, I don't hate Jesus. I believe in him. That's not the same. I'm talking about, do you trust that he alone is your righteousness? That there's a day coming where you will stand before God, and if you don't trust in him alone, you will go to hell. That's what I'm getting at with, do you believe in Jesus? Greg Gilbert in his book, I have a quote here for you. He says, simply put, we are relying on Jesus to secure for us a righteous verdict from God, the judge, rather than reviving the guilty one we deserve. Let me read it again. Greg Gilbert saying, when we say, do you believe in Jesus? This is our This is our point. We are relying on Jesus to secure for us a righteous verdict from God, the judge, rather than reviving the guilty one we deserve. Let me ask you this. What is the greatest need of every single human being?
To be saved.
They need righteousness. Now, if you meet a man who's in the desert and he's dehydrated, you can go, water's pretty important right now, but he can be hydrated and go to hell. Does that make sense? You meet someone who's living in the street and you go, you know, they need some shelter. Well, they do need shelter, but they can get shelter, and there's plenty of sheltered people who go to hell. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying there aren't other needs in life, but the biggest need is the need to prepare you for what's coming after this life, righteousness. And that's what I'm trusting Jesus for. Being found righteous rather than sinful is my greatest need. You do not receive this verdict by asking God to look at your life. You don't receive this by outweighing the good with the bad. You don't get this verdict, this righteous verdict, by trying harder. You don't get it by going to church. You don't get it by reading the Bible. That's not how you get this verdict. You get a righteous verdict by what? Yeah, trusting in Jesus alone. I flipped the question to the youth group one time, and I asked it this way, and I hope this is helpful. Are you willing, and I want you to pay careful attention to what I'm going to say, are you willing to go to hell if trusting in Jesus alone isn't correct? Think about that question. Is your trust solely in Jesus to the extent to where you say, you know what, if trusting in Jesus alone is wrong, I am going to go to hell? Because that literally is all I'm trusting, Jesus alone. That puts it a little bit differently. You don't get on Judgment Day and go, well, I'm 99% trusting in Jesus, but I really went to church a lot. Or I did that year Bible reading those 2 years of my life. You know, or I gave food to so-and-so. Right? All those are great things. That is not where your righteousness comes from. Again, I'm asking this question coming from what Gilbert's talking about. Here's another quote from Gilbert's book. He says, when we trust in Jesus, that is the moment you believe, when we trust in Jesus, we are relying on him to stand as our substitute before his Father who is the judge. You know why I don't fear standing before God when I die? Is it because I'm sinless? What reason do I have to fear God? Tell me, just help me out here. Get the gospel out of the picture. What reason should I have to fear God when I die? I have sinned, right? And you don't have to watch me very long. I've sinned. Some of you could come up with a list of 12 things right now you know I've done. You've only known me 2 years, right? I mean, imagine people who've known me for 29 or someone who's been married to me for 4. They know a little bit more of my sins, right? And I have every reason to fear. But because of Jesus, I have no reason to fear. And why is that? Am I not sinning anymore? Did I quit sinning? Why is it that I have no reason to fear? Right, because the wrath that I should receive has already been received by someone else. And that alone is the reason I have nothing to fear. Does that make sense? Look at Romans chapter 3. Let me connect this to a verse. Romans chapter 3. This is one of my favorite sections in the whole Bible, really. We've been over this several times. Romans 3, verse 22. Or starting verse 21, might as well. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For everyone? No, everyone who believes. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a what? A gift. Through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Notice how it explains who Jesus is. How is it that I can go from guilty sinner to righteous? Not just innocent, but righteous. How can I do that switch? Verse 25. Who God put forward as a what? Propitiation, that is a wrath-absorbing sacrifice is what that is. God put his own son forward as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, and he says, to be received by what? By faith. plus what? Faith and nothing, right? I mean, you need to trust Jesus alone. That's it. Do you believe Jesus alone satisfies what you owed? Do you believe that Jesus alone will be your righteousness on that day? Look at Romans chapter 4. See the same connection here. Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to what? Boast about. Let's say Abraham was justified 99% by grace and then 1% by works. He still has 1% where he can go, I'm glad I did that. That was all me right there. I know it was just 1%, but it was all me. That's not what happened. He says, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Abraham, what did he do? Believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice, Abraham received a righteous verdict because of faith, through trusting God. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. This has become a more favorite verse of mine, teaching the youth 1 John on Wednesday nights. I remember going through this, and I can't remember if I've mentioned this out here or not, but in 1 John 1, John adds, let me ask you this, before you read it, if I said, if you confess your sins, God will forgive you because God is what? What would you say? He's what? I know, because you're there on Wednesday nights. Come on now. What would you say? What attributes of God would let you know that if you confess your sins, God will forgive you? He is loving. That's a great one. What else? He's merciful. He's kind. God will always forgive you because if you confess your sins, he will always forgive you because he is kind, he's loving, he's merciful. Notice what two attributes John pulls from. And I want you to get this. 1 John 1, look at verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is, what are the two attributes? Faithful and just. That's just two of the oddest things to me. Why not his love? Why not his mercy, his grace? Why his faithfulness and his justice? Let me ask you that. If I said, listen, you confess your sins to God, he guaranteed will forgive you because he is faithful. What do I mean by that? He's not a liar. Help me out. Who cares if God's a liar or not? What has he done that I should know? Correct. He said that if I believe and if I repent, I will have my sins forgiven. And you know what? I know he'll do it because he's faithful. Do you see that point there John's making? He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. God will always come through with his promises. Always. That is the greatest news and the worst news at the same exact time. Because not only will he forgive every single person who calls upon the name of the Lord, he also will never forgive someone who doesn't call him his name. Does that make sense? We love God's faithfulness and the good things. Listen, I'm doing this and God's faithful and he did it. He fulfilled his part. We're not so heavy on the other ones though. If you die in this life without faith, you will go to hell because God is faithful. And he promised that's what happened. But notice the second one. This one's a little bit more odd to me. How does God's justice come into me being guaranteed forgiveness when I confess my sins? Right. And God, because he's just, he's not going to punish me for something he's already punished his son for. And he's not going to punish his son for something he's also going to punish me for, right? One sin, one punishment. If Christ took it, the justice of God says, I'll never will. Does that make sense? I want to be very careful how I say this, but because Jesus took my sins, I can't be punished for my sins because someone's already paid for them. Now be careful where you don't fortune cookie that thing and take it out in the world and say, well, Josh said you can't be punished for your sins. You most certainly can. And the reason you can is because Jesus hasn't taken them. But if he has taken them, you cannot be punished because God is just. Does that make sense? He crushed his own son for my sins, therefore he won't crush me. So notice John's connection to your forgiveness and faithful and just. Look at verse 9. We need to finish it. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that's become one of my favorite sections there when talking about these issues, because that's not often what happens when you talk about God's forgiveness. You think of the cross, and people usually, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but when you think of the cross, people usually think of God's love, which absolutely, the Bible connects that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us this way, that he gave his only son for us. I am connecting the cross with love. But you also got to connect it with God's righteousness and justice and holiness. The cross exists not just because God's loving, but because he is holy. Someone had to pay. If you're not going to, somebody's got to. You can't just sweep it under the rug and say, forget it. So again, this trusting, this faith alone is how a person is declared righteous. This is the difference in Christianity in every single religion in the world. We naturally want to contribute to anything in life. I mean, think if you got a promotion at work and someone came up to you and said, man, congratulations on that promotion. You know you did nothing to get that, right? How would you feel? Yeah, hold on now. I put in 52 hours a week for the last 6-7 years, and I did this, and I do deserve it. Here's what, you don't deserve it. You're sorry, and you don't never, you know, we go on and on about why we deserve what we did. And I'm sure you do deserve promotions. Everyone's boss should give you a promotion, especially JP Construction. Give everyone a raise and no. But the idea, again, is that attacks our pride. It's like, what do you mean I didn't deserve it? This isn't a gift. I earned this. And that's what every single religion wants to prey upon when it comes to God. Christianity says, absolutely not. In fact, if you try to earn it, you'll go right to hell. The only way you will ever receive a righteous verdict if you try not to earn it and say, I'm just fully and wholly trusting on Jesus. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by what? Works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And the idea there is, listen, you can try as hard as you want to and you'll never get what you're working for. But the moment that you rest and fully trust in Jesus, immediately you have righteousness and eternal life. And that's the promise that is seen throughout Scripture. Faith alone means that you reject every other source of righteousness besides Christ. The idea is like a kid next to a pool. Gilbert uses this in his book. He says, it's like a kid next to a pool who says, I'm jumping in, and if you don't catch me, I'm drowning. That's it. Listen, I'm going before the throne of God. I'm going to stand there in judgment, and I'm only trusting in Jesus. And if that don't work, I'm going to hell because I am trusting in Jesus alone. I'm not going to get up there with a list of things I did, a list of accomplishments I had. I'm not going to get up there with that. I'm just going to get up there and say, I trusted what you did, what you said, your son alone. And that's what we're trying to get at with faith. Colossians 1, turn there with me. This bleeds a little bit more into next week, but Colossians 1, when I speak of this faith, this is where I want to pull in a little bit from this book here, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Throughout the book, he uses an illustration. He compares, or he uses as an allegory, if you will. When you ask, how do I know I'm a Christian? He switches that to saying, how do I know I'm sitting in the chair? That's just the way he phrases it, okay? How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm sitting in the chair? Okay, just stick with me. So he says, the question is not, have you ever sat in the chair before? The question is not, what day did you start sitting in the chair? Right? Some of you struggle because you can't remember the day you got saved. Like, I remember the event. I don't remember the calendar date. I remember it was night, and it was the fall of 2005. Other than that, I'm hurting a little bit, you know? Again, so I can't mark down the date I sat down in the chair. And he's saying the important question is not when did you start sitting in the chair. You know, how long have you sat in the chair? You know, have you ever gotten up from the chair? That's not the question. The question is what? What is the question? Yeah, right now, are you sitting in the chair? Right now. I don't care about what you thought you were doing 10, 20 years ago. I want to know right now, are you sitting in the chair? And he relates that to saying, right now, do you believe? A lot of people, when you speak to them about their testimony, they'll act like it's like a flu shot. Yeah, when I was a kid, I raised my hand, I walked the aisle. I believed when I was a kid, and then I went through some rough patches. 30 years later, I decided to give my life to the Lord. I mean, that's a fairly typical, like, lifelong churchgoer testimony. And so I'm not here to say, well, did you at 12 years old sit in the chair? That's not my first concern. My first concern is, right now, do you believe? Because the faith that justifies is a faith that endures. Look at Colossians 1. We talked about this last week. Colossians 1, verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in what? In the faith. The faith that justifies is a faith that continues. And so we can talk all you want to talk about you remember the moment in time you sat in the chair, but if there's no evidence you're sitting in it right now, that doesn't really matter. But at no point will God say, was there ever a moment in your life where you ever sat in the chair, using that illustration? Again, even John 3:16, notice the tense it uses. God loved the world and gave his son, and whoever what? Believes. What tense is that in English? Present. Right now. Do you believe right now? And so again, the question is not, have you ever believed? The question is, do you believe right now? That's what I'm concerned with. When I ask you these questions, do you believe these things about Jesus, what God has promised, what God has done in his son? Do you believe it right now? I had a friend that I was roommate with, one of my best friends, and he always struggled with, you know, he thought he got saved at 6. And I was like, man, I couldn't even tie my shoes. Like, what are you talking about? You know, he just grew up in a very different family than me, though. And so we would joke about that. And then he was like, well, I kind of think I got saved at 12. But I remember when I was 15, I really started understanding things. And so one of the difficulties is, as a kid, I mean, how clearly are you thinking? You might actually believe, but hopefully as a 40-year-old, you understand things a little bit better than a 2-year-old, right? And so I'm helping him, I'm talking to him and saying, listen, all that is secondary. I'm not saying who cares, but in reality, you do believe right now, don't you? Absolutely. And he is one of the godliest guys I know. He's awesome. And so we get so wrapped up in these random things that people put on top of us. Like, unless you can tell the date, time, temperature of when you believe first, you should question your salvation. Back home in the South, they would still do sometimes. Put the date down in your Bible, and if it ever, in your life ever, you believe that you might be going to hell, look back at this date, and remember, on this date, the devil lost all hold on me, and that makes evangelism really hard. When you go up to someone, and you talk to them about Christ, and they go, oh yeah, I did that. What do you mean you did that? Are you doing that, is the question. So again, that's what I'm starting with here with faith. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed man, what? Wants to die, and then comes the what? The judgment. I'm asking right now, are you believing in Jesus? That's my first question. But as I mentioned earlier, there is a second side to the coin. Acts 3:19, just listen. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is not just for serious Christians. It's like, oh yeah, that's Anthony. He really goes wild with that Christian stuff. He loves holiness. No, he's just a Christian. Do you see the difference there? Acts 11, listen to this. Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Many Christians try to look at God and say, well, I believe you're Savior, but you're not Lord over my life. And that's what I'll look at more next week. You can't cling to the promises of salvation if you don't also cling to the promises of a transforming life. Does that make sense? So I want to look at that more next week. If we say we believe God's promises regarding faith and what faith does, we need to believe God's promises of what the whole new covenant does. It doesn't just take away your sins, it also transforms you. God has promised in the new covenant to remove your sins and give you his spirit to cause you to walk in his ways. You don't have one without the other. And so my question to end with today is, what are the signs of this? My first question is always, do you believe? And my follow-up question is, well, now that you say you believe, what evidence is there to back that claim up? The example I use on Wednesday nights a lot is, you know, downstairs, we're a little closer as I'm teaching. And I said, you know, I usually pick on Tyler. If I need some illustration, he can take it. And so I'll say, you know, if Tyler actually believed that I had a bomb strapped to my chest, what would he do? What would he do? Help me out here. I'm assuming Tyler doesn't want to die. He would get out, right? Because his belief would lead to action. Does that make sense? He can't sit there and go, Josh's going to blow up any second now. I'll just hang out right here. Like, then you actually don't believe I have one. So again, that's what we'll get to next week. What are the signs that accompany faith? And does my church, do my family members see those accompanying signs? It should not be comforting if you're the only one who's convinced you're a Christian in your life, right? Well, I know everyone else around me says I'm not, but man, I know I am. That's not the means that God has given us to verify whether or not we believe. So I want to look at that next week. Look at what are the accompanying signs of someone who is born again. Now, again, I started here this week because accompanying signs are not the source of your righteousness. Does that make sense? You will not get before God and say, I should be declared righteous because I repented and I sat there and read my Bible. I quit reading those books that were wasting my time, and I quit watching those dirty movies, and I quit cussing so much. That is not your source of righteousness. That is the effect of an alien righteousness being given to you. When God declares you righteous, he begins to conform you into that righteousness. So that's what I want to look at next week. Any questions over this before we end here? So let me ask you this, in light of what we've said. I was in college for a long time. Changed schools 4 times. It took me 5.5 years, but I made it. And I remember being in class one day. We were in a psychology class. And it was about 80 students. The professor was very liberal Baptist. Didn't believe the Bible's God's word. Actually, one day in class, he said something. He was talking about how if God is love, God can't be hate. And so I was like, well, that's not true. I mean, we're in a class of 80 people. You know, if you met my dad last week, you know where that comes from. And so I was like, that's not true, Dr. Lindsay. I said, God said that he hates. Where did he say that? So I reached down. And he goes, what are you doing? I was like, I'm pulling out my Bible. He goes, put that man-made book up. So we go round and round and round. Well, in that discussion, this one kid on the front row who had obviously been on the internet, he turns around, he says, I used to be a Christian, but then I realized that Jesus had a wife and a kid and that man that he murdered. What? And so I said, listen, if you're not a Christian, you never were a Christian. Who are you to say that? And I hope that in that moment you're seeing where I'm coming from now. Anyone who says, yeah, I used to be a Christian, you may have professed to be a Christian. You may have had your name on a membership roll. You may have been involved in ministry. You may have had your life improved by church. You may have actually enjoyed going to church. But if you lacked faith, true saving faith, you never were a Christian. Does that make sense? So that's where we're headed with this. We'll look more at it next week. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning, just a chance to look at the need to solely and only wholly rely on your Son, that we are sinners by nature of our root in Adam, and you have declared us righteous by faith in your Son, that you've taken us out of Adam and placed us in your Son, And we receive righteousness, we receive life, we receive eternal life at that. I just thank you for that gift that salvation is, that the promise that you've made is good for anyone who believes. I pray that we would not only believe now, but remain the rest of our life believers. That the faith that you've given to us would not be fickle, that we would not be seasonal Christians, that we would not be Christians while it's easy or popular, but we would be Christians for eternity. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict those in here who may not be Christians. There are people in our own families that are convinced they're saved, and we lack that assurance, Lord. That I just pray that you would give us grace as we talk to people like that, that we would not come across as holier than thou or some sort of divine authority, but we would be coming from your word, speaking your truth, that you have given us your word and to help us discern whether or not we are Christians. If we listen to your word, there will be no one surprised on the day of judgment. But as we see in Scripture itself, there are many who will be. There are many who will stand before you, trusting not only in your Son, but trusting a little bit or a lot in what they've done, their own righteousness. As you said in Isaiah, the righteousness that comes from our works is filthy rags. That we, as Christians, we are only Christians because we trust alone in Christ. That we lay our head on the pillow at night knowing if we do not wake up, we have nothing to fear before you because your Son took every bit of wrath that you have against us. I just pray that that would be a deep-seated comfort in our hearts. That even when we look at next week, examining ourselves, that we would always remember the gospel as we go through this examination. That none of us have arrived yet. None of us on this side of eternity are where we should be. And yet I pray as we examine what your word says about what our lives should be, you would bring that comfort of the gospel in, even when we see ourselves fall short. That would cause us all the more to trust in Christ alone. Pray for this morning's service as John preaches your word, as we sing songs, not only to you, but for each other as well, as we give gifts, as we fellowship with one another, that everything will be done for the double purpose of your honor and glory and our benefit. Pray that we would seek to serve one another, love one another in a way that shows that we have been sought after and we have been found and saved, and the love that we've experienced in Christ we can give to others. We ask all this in his name. Amen.